Thank you, Jamal. Good morning, Southside family. My hope is that all of you have had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It was certainly a joy to me today to hear the thunderous voices of fellowship before worship today. One store, no more. I'm gonna have to tell that to April. Let's go to God in prayer before the message. Father, bless the preaching of your word. May it be rightly divided. May we hear you speaking, addressing us where we are, calling us forth from our sin, reminding us of your great redemption, instilling in us the spiritual energy and power for holiness. Help all of us to respond. Help the gospel to be clearly proclaimed. And use me as a vessel, O Lord, to preach you clearly and faithfully. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I'd love it if you would turn there to see the passage for yourselves. Not sure if it'll be up on the screen, but if you can pull it up on a screen that you have or in a Bible from the pew in front of you, I think that would be a wonderful thing to do. I want to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:8. You remember in 2012, Tide Pods came out. Remember these Tide Pods? So let me paraphrase the Apostle Paul from 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. We know that Tide Pods are good if one uses them properly. So in 2012, these Tide Pods came out. You can see them. They kind of look like candy. In fact, many young children thought that they were and decided to eat them. In that first year, unfortunately, there were about 8,000 instances of poison from young children, five and under, eating these Tide Pods. And then it didn't stop, because in 2017, someone put up a meme on the internet daring people to eat Tide Pods. And now it wasn't young children that were tempted, it was teenagers who would video themselves eating Tide Pods, sometimes cooking Tide Pods and eating them. And it had some disastrous effects, sometimes leading to vomiting, sometimes gasping, sometimes people had to be put on ventilators. And there are about 8 deaths associated with people eating Tide Pods. Now, Procter & Gamble, which is the brand name behind Tide, they responded to people doing this, their Tide Pods, and this is what one of their representatives said. Our laundry packs are a highly concentrated detergent meant to clean clothes. They should only be used to clean clothes and kept up, closed, and away from children. So you can see that though this should go without saying, the legitimate use of Tide Pods is for what? For cleaning clothes. Because why? It's detergent. That's what it's supposed to be used for. Its legitimate intended function is not to be eaten, but to clean clothes. The illegitimate function, on the other hand, is to consume it. And that brings us to verse 8, and now I don't want to paraphrase the Apostle Paul. I want to read what he says about the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it how? Properly. You see that the law has a legitimate use and an illegitimate use. We talked about how there were false teachers that were using the law illegitimately. They were using it and focusing on portions to promote speculation. It wasn't building up God's people in faith. Now take a look at verse 8, if you will. I'm wondering, what questions might you have from that verse to be able to understand it? We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now I can think of perhaps 3 questions that I would want to know about that verse. First of all, what does law mean? We have constitutional law, state law. Is Paul talking about secular government law, or is he talking about some other law? Secondly, if there is a proper use to the law, how should the law be used? What does a proper use of the law look like? Thirdly, why does it matter? Why does it matter? So the first question, what does law mean in verse 8? Second question, how should law be used if it's to be used properly? Thirdly, why does it matter? So first, let's talk about that first one. We know that there is constitutional law that talks about the separation of powers and so forth. We know that there is state law. Now, there's also secular law going on in Ephesus, where Timothy is. Paul is writing again to Timothy in Ephesus. So is Paul talking about the state law, the government law, put in forth by those who are in charge of Ephesus? No, he's not talking about secular government law, although there may be some overlap, certainly with state law here. Well, what does Paul have in mind when he's talking about law in verse 8? He's talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, believe it or not, there are 613 of these laws. Some are moral, some are civil, some are ceremonial. But these were laws that God gave to the people of Israel that they were to joyously respond to God's grace and abide by. There is a misrepresentation of Jews that says that they came into a relationship with God by keeping the law. That is not true. That's why the Ten Commandments are preceded by, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, your response is to abide by the Torah. So the law, again, is grateful behavior that God stipulated for his people. Now, there are 613 of these laws again. There are two in Genesis, 110 in Exodus, including what you may know as the Ten Commandments. The two tables, how to love God and how to love your neighbor, how to love others. There's 243 laws in the book of Leviticus. There's 58 in the book of Numbers. There's 200 in the book of Deuteronomy. So let me read a few of them for you. Anyone who intentionally strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. Anyone who attacks their father and mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the man and the woman are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one normally lies with a woman, he is to be put to death. These are the types of laws that Paul has in mind. How do I know that? Because if you look at verses 9 and 10, he talks about the law being laid down for lawbreakers, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for kidnappers. Those are our commands that I just read from the law. That's how we know that's what law Paul has in mind here. This is not secular constitutional law. This is God's law that his people were supposed to live by out of gratitude to what God's grace had done for them. So now that we know what the law means, how should the law be used? What are some proper ways to use the law? The first thing, if you think of the law as a mirror, it reveals at least three things. I can think of more, but there are at least three. The first is this: the law reveals who God is. And why is that important? Because it tells us that God is a good God, first of all, and that he is gracious. God does not need us. God did not need a people. God, in his grace, chose to reveal himself to a people. And he chose to give them laws so that they could be in relationship with him. What does that say to us? It says to us, church, that God, although he has no need of us, he is perfectly sufficient in himself. But in his grace, he longs to be in relationship with us, and he sets forth a law that regulates how that is to be done. So the first proper function of the law is that it reveals who God is. He is a God that reveals himself. He doesn't leave us guessing. He unveils himself and how he wants us to live and how we can be in relationship with him and how we can be holy and come into his presence. Secondly, proper use of the law, it reveals what sin is. How do we know that adultery is wrong? How do we know that sleeping with someone before marriage is wrong? Well, God reveals that to us in his law so that we know what wrong is and what godly behavior is. Now, it also says something parenthetically here. It says something about where morality comes from. This is something that rubs up against our culture, I think, because a lot of people in our culture think that they determine morality. No, these laws were not decided by man. These laws came to man through God using Moses, but they are God-ordained. And what does that tell us? It tells us that everyone is responsible not to the truth that they concoct or fabricate, but a truth that is outside of themselves. There is a standard that all of us will be judged by. And that standard doesn't begin with us. That standard originates with God. He is the one that determines what right and wrong is. And he communicates with us. We don't determine that. It comes from God, and the law reveals that to us. Thirdly, if the law reveals who God is, and if the law reveals what sin is, a third revelatory feature of the law is that it reveals who we are. You know, you go into a mirror. How many of you looked in the mirror before you came today?
That's too scary.
Yeah. Who said it's too scary? Jeff said it's too scary. Amen to that. I'm kidding. But you look in the mirror, and what does the mirror do? The mirror reveals if you have a blemish on your face, if you have scars on your face, it will show you that. Now, the law shows you what sin is, and it reveals that all of us are sinners. It says that when you stand before God and you look, if God is in the mirror, you look and you see yourself and you recognize that I have fallen short of the glory of God. I am a sinner. Not only does the law reveal our faces on the exterior, but it reveals something underlying. You know that this is true. Tell a child that you cannot have that cookie on the table. Now, all of a sudden, what do they want? The cookie on the table. This is something that the law does. It shows us that our faces are not only blemished, but deep down inside of us, we have a sinful nature. That when we are told to do good, and when we're forbidden to do something, we have all of these desires, this evil inclination, Jews will say, that makes us want what we can't have. Now, there's an illustration. Two rabbis, David Stern tells a story about. He says, the evil inclination desires only that which is forbidden. So there's two rabbis. One is Rabbi Mena, the other is Rabbi Haggai. Rabbi Mena, on the Day of Atonement, when drinking is forbidden, he went to visit Rabbi Haggai, who was ill. Now, Rabbi Haggai said, I'm thirsty. You know, you can't drink on the Day of Atonement because you're supposed to be fasting. Well, the other rabbi said, well, if you're thirsty, drink. Then he left him. After an hour, he came again and said, well, how about your thirst? Rabbi Haggai said, no sooner than you permitted me to drink than the desire left me. That's how sin is. What couple that is striving for purity and that hears the command, remain pure, does not wrestle with wanting what is not theirs for the time being? We know what this is, and this is why Paul can say in Romans, the law says don't covet, but as soon as I heard that, all kind of sinful desires welled up in me. I started wanting things and coveting, and I knew what it was because this was sin in me. And so Paul will say in Romans 7, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? I see myself in the mirror, and it reflects sin deep down to my core. But the problem with the law is that while it reveals who God is, and while it reveals what sin is, and while it reveals who we are, it can't fix us. Which of you takes a mirror when you see a blemish on your face and you use the mirror to try to fix the blemish? Tony Evans will say that, no, we don't use the mirror to fix it. We go to the store and we buy some Clearasil or something else. But the problem with sin is that it goes so deep that Paul will say, Lord, who can rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what the law does is it drives us to trust in God's promises. Verse 9, there's a fourth revelatory feature of the law. If the law reveals, first of all, who God is, the law reveals what sin is, and then the law reveals who we are before God. Well, here's a fourth function in verse 9. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for who? For lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Now, there are six terms there. They are general terms, but many commentators think that the breakdown here of all these sins, including the ones that I have not mentioned yet, are kind of a synopsis of the Ten Commandments. What do you have? First of all, you have four commands that say you're supposed to love God. Nothing comes before God. Don't misuse his name. And you see that here in 1 Timothy 1:9, righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. And then Paul gets more specific with those commands about person-to-person relationships. He says the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, but also for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So what's the fourth function of the law? The law was meant to restrain ungodly behavior. It put limits on what people without a law would do. People who hate rules abide by them because they fear punishment. Some people, that's the only reason why they obey laws. The only reason why they do certain things is because they're afraid of what will happen to them if they get caught. If you remove the punishment, though, what happens? If there is no law, people go crazy. There's going to be anarchy. Some of you may remember in 2013, the movie The Purge came out. Anybody seen that movie? I don't recommend watching it. But this was the premise on which the movie was set. It envisioned a new United States of America in 2022 with new founding fathers. So this movie came out in 2013, but it's envisioning a 2022 new founding. Kind of uncanny now that we're thinking about it with all the stuff going on. But in this movie called The Purge, there would be one day a year when all criminal activity was legal. So it means that murder, theft, rape, etc., all legal for a 12-hour period. Now, why was it set in place? They rationalized that it would lower the unemployment rates and cut down on the amount of people, and then it would give people an opportunity to store up all of their bad energy and save it for this day, this one day on the year. So for 12 hours, all criminal activity legal. Murder is allowed, theft, rape, etc. allowed. The only rules were that level 10 government officials must remain unharmed, and usage of weapons above class 4 were forbidden. Now, you think about a movie like that, and evidently it was appealing to a lot of Americans because there were 4 or 5 sequels. 2014, 2016, 2018, 2021, there were sequels of this movie, The Purge. So what happens? If you take the law away, sin flourishes. When you add the law, sin is restrained. The problem here is that there is external compulsion without inner transformation. People can do these things. I'm going to do what you say, God. I'm going to, even though I hate your law, if I'm going to be put to death for it, then I'm going to do it. You can see the external constraints without inner transformation, and there is no love for God there. That is not what God is looking for. The type of love that God is looking for comes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this love that comes from pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, one that is not externally compelled, but my love for God because of what he's done comes out, so that why I do what I do is because of the love that I've seen from God in the gospel. And so Paul says that one of the purposes of the law was to restrain people from sin, to remind them of the punishment and to warn them about what will happen if they live lives this way. Listen to the sins. These are sins that some people in churches struggle with. Lying, little white lies, sexual immorality. Perhaps we'll look at some of these sins and say, oh, I don't kidnap people and I don't perjure, but we do steal. Some of us do steal. And then Paul says a catch-all thing. This is not an exhaustive list. Verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. It's not exhaustive. So here's the difference. Unrighteous people, people that are clearly sinful and that want to throw off the yoke of God's law, sometimes they do what he says, not because they love God, but because they fear punishment. Righteous person, on the other hand, and Paul says this, the law is not laid down for the righteous. Well, what's the difference between the righteous person and the ungodly sinner that wants to throw off God's yoke? It's that righteous people, a truly righteous person, has a different motivation to avoid sin. They shun it, they turn from it, they run from it. They flee sexual immorality. They tell the truth even when it hurts or when it's costly. Even when it will lose a little bit of money on their tax returns, they tell the truth. This is the godly person. They do it because they love God. They shun sin because they love God. They don't need external compulsion. They don't need the external compulsion of the law because they've been internally transformed by the Spirit of God and empowered by his Spirit to do what he requires them to do. And this is the point of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that says when you are a sinner, and when you stand before God, and when you look at yourself in the mirror, and you see who God is, and you recognize the blemishes, and you recognize the depth of your sin that extends to the core, so that it's no longer I sin, but I am a sinner. That's why I sin, because it goes down deep in me. It's not just something that messes up my exterior. It's something that corrupts me to the core. And where do I go, God? I need your gospel. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need to be declared righteous by you, not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done for me in Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is available in the Old Testament to people like Abraham, to people like Noah, who recognize their need for God's grace, who recognize their sinfulness, and it drives them to God, so that they can receive the grace and the mercy that they need. Lord, you declare me righteous on the basis of your promises. And so let me ask you, let's go through that list real quickly. There are 14 items on Paul's what I call vice list. It's not what I call a vice list. They are vice lists. What's a vice list? It's a list of ungodly behaviors. Look at the first six. They are general. Ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, though, and we'll stop there. Those are the first six. There are three that deal with anger. Those who kill their fathers or mothers for murderers. There are two that deal with sexual purity. For the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality. There's one that deals with stealing for slave traders, kidnappers. There are two that deal with proper speech, liars and perjurers. Now, I want to reserve some time to talk about sexual immorality and homosexuality last. And we'll continue discussion of that and other things on Wednesday nights if you're interested in talking a bit more about those things. But let me ask you, based on those first six criteria, the law is laid down, not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. These are people that want to get rid of God's law and live a life directed by themselves alone. They hate God. They rebel against God. They can't stand God and his law. And so let me ask you, as Christian people, let me ask myself as well, if ungodliness is to throw off God's yoke and to live a life not concerned with him, how well does your life reflect that you are pursuing the kingdom of God, the reign of God in your life? Let me be a little bit more specific. What areas of your life do you find it hardest to obey God's will? Where you know what God is calling you to do and you refuse to do it for whatever reason? What area or areas of your life do you see that in yourself, in ourselves? Lastly, with this first part, would the people who know you best say that glorifying God is your top priority? The people that know you intimately will, coworkers, spouses, friends, sons, daughters, would they say that the top priority of your life is glorifying God and advancing his kingdom? Or is it some other agenda? Is it work? What's most important to dad is work, because he's always there, he's never home. What's most important to mom is such and such, but it's not the kingdom of God. He or she likes this on TV more than that. We never see them praying, we never see them reading scripture, but they're pursuing social media and other things. They spend all their time doing this. That rules their lives. What would God say? What would other people say about us? Now let's talk about anger. The text mentions those who kill their fathers or mothers for murderers. Now, I highly doubt that that's true of any of us, but what is true of perhaps some of us is a struggle with anger. And what is it that leads to murder if not anger or this desire for revenge? And we know that it's something that plagues the city of Milwaukee. This year, 2021, 175 homicides already. 763 people have been wounded in shootings this year alone in Milwaukee. And so what kind of person are you when you get angry? Are you the person that likes to wound? Are we the type of people that bring up history from the past to hurt? Are we the people that go tit for tat? Are we the people that destroy and cut down people when we get angry? Are we the people that turn verbal insults into hits? That's not proper for the people of God, this text will say. Now, what about stealing? The text talks about slave traders. Now, we might think, oh, this doesn't happen, but what about human trafficking? Sex and labor trafficking. The second largest criminal industry in the world, the fastest growing in the world, 600,000 to 800,000 people annually are either trafficked humanly or sexually. Between 14,500 and 17,500 into the U.S. every year, stolen, sold, and used. And while that may not be us, there are other kinds of theft, perhaps intellectual. For those of us that are in school, there is this temptation sometimes to steal the ideas of others, to steal the thoughts of others and to attribute it to ourselves when it comes from somewhere else, to lie about an assignment when a teacher asks that we've read something. Have you read all the material? Oh, yes, I have, but you really haven't. And maybe you rationalize it that, oh, I'll just read it later. Well, that's a lie. And it's wrong, and it's not in accordance with godliness. I want to end our time just talking briefly about sexual immorality and homosexuality. How often have you heard those two ideas talked about in churches? How often in our churches do we talk about sexual immorality and homosexuality? And I'm going to use the term bisexual immorality. This could include adultery. It could include looking at inappropriate websites. I take it that all of you will know what I mean by that. I want to be conscious of young people that are in here. But we live in a sex-saturated society, don't we? 57 billion dollars worldwide annually. $12 billion from the U.S. alone goes to the sex industry. We live in a sex-saturated society. You go click on, go Google something, go pull up something, you'll find an ad, and often in those ads in the margins will be racy pictures of Victoria's Secrets or scantily clad men. When you're not looking for that, you can be watching TV with your children and you have to change it. You're watching a soccer game. You've got to change the commercial because there's a commercial about some kind of thing that does this particular thing for this particular act. You know what I'm talking about. You got to change the channel because your children, why is it like that? Why should we have to do that? Why can't we just watch a game? And it impacts a significant number of Christian men and a growing number of women. Why? William Struthers, in his book, Wired for Enemies, he says, three reasons. The internet makes looking at things easily accessible. It's affordable, often free, and you can do so anonymously in the comfort of a home, in the comfort of a dorm room. So William Struthers, he's a professor at Wheaton, and he mentions teaching a class on men and addictions. And this is a Christian college, Wheaton is. In Illinois. And he said he would teach that class, and he said the students would influx his office during office hours. They would stop by saying that they felt trapped by their inability to stop watching and looking at websites that they shouldn't watch. And they carried guilt, shame. And the professor said he was heartbroken about what these Christian men were enduring and experiencing. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are to flee sexual immorality. To flee it. We just got done with the study of Joseph. There's a literal example of a person that fled from sexual immorality. He was put in a situation where a woman tried to seduce him, and he left, he ran out of the room. That needs to be, for anyone that struggles with looking at things that they shouldn't look at, your attitude should be to flee from it, to run from it, because it's not of God. Your second step is to come into the light. You need to find people you can trust to confess and to repent. Because those are the first steps of healing. And I want you to hear this for any that struggle with this particular type of sin. It's not unforgivable, but you need to flee from it. It's not unforgivable, but it is dangerous. So on the one hand, you need to hear the danger of it. Your body is meant for God. This includes people in relationships. You're not married. Your bodies are meant for God. You need to wait. Because God has ordained that the fire of intimacy be contained in the kitchen, and that kitchen is between a man and a woman when they're married. And if you are finding yourselves in situations where the fire is getting out of the kitchen and into the living room and into the car and onto the computer, then you need to flee from it first of all. You need to confess. You need to repent. There is forgiveness. David was forgiven for his adultery. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 was forgiven of incest, if he is the same person referred to in 2 Corinthians. And there is forgiveness, but you need to step into the light. You need to know that that's not okay. It's not something that you should be pursuing. You need to be fleeing from it. And so the call today, if you want to be in lockstep with the gospel, a sound doctrine, it would exhort me to say that you need to flee and you need to confess it. You need to repent. You need to trust in Christ and conquer it by the power of the Spirit. Secondly, I want to end by talking about homosexuality. I could come down and easily just say that the Old Testament and the New Testament condemns homosexuality, end of story, but I don't think that's very charitable given all of the things that people in the LGBTQ community experience. Yes, it is wrong, and I will clearly say that it is. Homosexual activity is wrong. It is not of God. It is not in accordance with nature. It goes against God's created order. But it needs some pastoral sensitivity in addressing it. Why? Because there may be people in here that struggle with same-sex attraction. It's possible. And there could be many reasons for that. Sometimes people struggle with things because of their experiences growing up. Sometimes people might struggle with gluttony because they've been abused or molested or something. And oftentimes we may not know all of those things that go into why a person is the way that they are. But there needs to be pastoral sensitivity to people's histories and their experiences. And there are some environmental factors that may lead certain people to engage or to have same-sex attraction. For example, let's say that there is a woman abused by a male in a relationship, or she's inappropriately seduced by an adult, or she has a bad relationship with the same gender parent and craves intimacy because of what she never received. Now, those are all possibilities. Is it wrong to engage in the behavior? Yes, it is. But do we need to have some pastoral sensitivity in presenting the gospel to people like that? And not to demean their humanity? They are people that need the love of God, just like the people that struggle with sexual immorality do. Just like the people that struggle with lying do. They are not subhuman people. They are people that need the grace of God. And if you struggle with that, I want you to know that there is grace of God for the struggle. Not to give in to it willingly, but to struggle. And I want you to know that this is a church where you can come and struggle and be redeemed by the grace of God. Jesus encountered a woman in the act of adultery. Some people say it wasn't a part of the original text in John 7, 53 through 8, 11. But it certainly fits the character of Jesus nonetheless. What did he say? Oh, it's okay that you've committed adultery. It's all right. Keep on doing it. No, he presented the gospel. She experienced grace, and he left her with this. Now you go and sin no more. That's the message that we need to hear. That's the message that the person that wrestles with homosexuality, sexual immorality, lies, stealing, all of us need to hear that same message. And there's, quite frankly, probably not a person in here that doesn't struggle with something. None of us are perfect. We all need God's grace, and we are all working this thing out. Is it okay? Sin is not okay. But the gospel is what you need to continue to hear to keep you motivated in the struggle. It is the good news that you are righteous, are declared righteous, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of Jesus Christ. He is the one that the law pointed to. So when you look in the mirror and you see the sin and you realize the depth of your depravity, it should be a realization how much I need God, how much I need his mercy, how much I need his grace. And God says it's there for you in Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness. He is your justification. And because you've been declared righteous in him, Now you're called to live out the behavior that God has called you to live. So all of our life is working out the godliness that has been worked in at baptism. And it continues throughout our lives. Paul ends the text by saying that what he's preaching is the gospel that has been entrusted to him by God. And he can't help but break out in praise, and he will in verse 17, which we'll get to next week. He calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, why is Paul talking about false teaching and the law in this text? It's because there are people that have been misusing the law. And Paul's point here is to say that the law has a specific function. It's not to promote speculation, controversy. It's meant to regulate, restrain behavior, show people who God is. And it could be today that as you think about that long list of vices, perhaps today God is showing you in a mirror the sinfulness that extends to the depth of who you are, so that you realize today for the first time that you thought you were following God, but you don't really love him from the heart. You're doing things because you fear the punishment, but the love, the inner transformation has not really occurred. And it's evident because you're not living a transformed life. What needs to happen in that case is for an initial trust in the gospel. The gospel is the news that we can't save ourselves, but that we need to be saved. We need salvation, and it's only possible in Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself our sin and died for it so that God can be just. He condemns sin in Christ. What appears in you on the mirror is condemned in Christ. And how do you receive that forgiveness? You trust in what God has done. You trust that he is the one who can make you righteous. He is the one that forgives you of your sin. He is the one that cleanses you from the inside. And it may be this morning that you need to respond to the good news of that gospel, the good news that transforms people that are full of the sins that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy, but that recognize the need to love God truly from the heart, from the conscience, from the spirit. And if that is you this morning and the Spirit is wooing you, calling you forward, I pray that you would accept the greatest love that you could ever receive in Jesus Christ. His arms are open wide on the cross, inviting you to come and accept him, to put him on in baptism, to repent, to turn from your sins, and to confess him as Lord. Lastly, this is a text that reminds us to examine the behaviors in our lives. Sexual immorality, stealing, lying, and anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. The gospel is what we need to hear on a weekly basis to facilitate godly behaviors in our lives. That's why every week I'm going to preach the gospel. How do you encourage someone to slay the sin in their lives? You've got to preach the gospel to that person. How do you remind people of the hope that they have as they go through an illness? It's because of the hope of the gospel. The gospel needs to be preached every week to us. It's how God continues to sanctify us and to help us to grow in him to the day that we die and our hope is fully realized in him. So as we evaluate those things, perhaps you recognize things that are amiss in your life. You need to be forgiven. You need to repent. Whatever he is calling you to do, I pray that you would do it this morning as we stand and as we sing the song that Cliff has prepared for us.